Before we read the word, let's bow again in prayer to our great God and Savior. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, this morning as we again open your holy word, we ask that you would cause our hearts to truly seek after you, to truly see and understand what you have given us here, what you want to do in our lives here for your glory. As we consider again this account of your 10 plagues in the land of Egypt, 10 plagues in which you were teaching your people, Father, continue to teach us, your people, still today, what we need to see, what we need to understand, how we need to respond. Give us grace to respond according to your will. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Well, let's turn back, if you haven't already, to the book of Exodus, to where we left off in the middle of Chapter 8. Last week we looked at the first three plagues, and this morning we will be considering the next three plagues, numbers 4 through 6. As I introduced last week, we're taking them as Scripture lays them out for us in stages or in cycles. Three cycles of three plagues each, culminating in the 10th plague. The first plague in each cycle is similar in its approach, as is the second plague in each cycle and the third plague in each cycle. But we see them grouped in another way as well. The first three plagues that we looked at last week come from where? They originate from the water, from the ground. The water turned to blood, the frogs coming up from out of the water, and the gnats or the lice coming up from the dust of the earth. Well, the next three plagues that we're going to see today in the second cycle originate from the air around them. And then next week, plagues 7 through 9 coming from the skies above. And the final plague, the 10th plague, coming from heaven. The Lord himself coming upon them and among them. So, beneath, around, above. There's a clear progression in these cycles of plagues, as well as a clear intensifying of their severity as we continue on. And what is God accomplishing in these plagues? Well, first of all, as in all things, his glory, his own glory. As he'll say to Pharaoh in next week's passage, if you look over to chapter 9, verse 16, he will say to Pharaoh, "But indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." And it's his glory. It's making much of him. It's knowing him, worshiping and serving him, that is really our greatest need. And so over and over and over, we've seen God declaring his great purpose in this, the way that he chose to bring these plagues, the way that he chose to deliver his people out of Egypt. What is the great purpose he's been declaring throughout Exodus? That they would know, that we would know, that the Lord is God, that Yahweh is God alone, that he is the true and living God, that he alone is worthy to be worshipped and trusted and lived for. Egypt needed to know this. Even those who hardened their hearts against him to their own destruction, they needed to know that he is God. And Israel needed to know this. Israel needed to know that they might repent of their own idolatry and know their God, and go out from their bondage into freedom, the freedom of worshiping and serving him. And to briefly review what we talked about last week as well, and how God is working out these purposes of judgment and salvation in these plagues, what are we seeing? Twofold. First of all, as God's word tells us in Numbers 33, verse 4, God was executing judgment on their gods. Part of the plagues was the judgment, the humiliation, the frustration of the gods of Egypt, of the idols of this world. And as we've compared the language of the plagues with Genesis 1 and 2, we've seen how God was also in these plagues bringing a temporary decreation in the land of Egypt, a reversing, an undoing of the good gifts of his creation. Why? So they might see, so they might experience the futility, the worthlessness of worshiping and serving the creature, the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. And so they might see and experience life without him, life without his good gifts. And for those who are perishing, for those who will not repent, these plagues are a preview of eternal hell, of eternity apart from his good gifts, and receiving instead the wrath that our sins deserve. But for those who are being saved, for those whose hearts are being softened by his grace, these plagues are a part of his patient work to turn us from our sins, to turn us from our idols, to know and trust and love and worship him alone as Lord and God. As God continually says to Pharaoh through Moses, "Let my people go that they may serve me, that they may follow me, that they may find, that we may find in me, in the Lord, not in idols, not in the things of this world that are passing away, not in our circumstances, not in each other, not in ourselves. Find in me their rest, their hope, their joy, their peace." In the judgments of this world, God is working to free his people from the bondage of earthly idols into the joy of worshiping and serving him. Let's continue to see this as we consider today the next three plagues. First of all, number one, the fourth plague. The fourth plague, cycle two, part A, devouring flies. Devouring flies. And just as in the first plague, again, here's the first plague of the second cycle. God again instructs Moses to present himself before Pharaoh when? In the morning, as Pharaoh is coming out to the water, where Pharaoh was likely going, remember, to engage in religious rituals of worship to the so-called God of the Nile. And the first time Moses did this, it resulted in the one true God judging by turning the water in which they trusted, into blood, into death. And this next cycle of plagues begins the same way. Look with me, chapter 8, verse 20. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of insects, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur.' And then the Lord did so. And there came great swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in all the land of Egypt." The Lord says to Pharaoh through Moses, "If you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects." Now in the Hebrew, there is no noun there. It just says swarms, okay? Insects or flies, is added by the translators for clarifications. And so he's literally saying, I will send swarms. In fact, it may be referring to different kinds of insects, different kinds of flying, biting insects. But most today follow the Septuagint. You know what the Septuagint is? Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done before the time of Christ. It was done in Egypt. And so it had the advantage of both local Egyptian knowledge and Jewish tradition. And the Septuagint here specifies dog flies. Dog flies. Not just ordinary house flies, but flies that are biting and blood-sucking. Flies that, of course, torment people. Flies that would be awful in swarms coming upon you and into your houses and covering the land. And up here in northern Michigan, maybe the closest we can get to this is to think about how in early summer we get these biting flies, right, that torment us. I can think of times being on the beach at Heff State Park, trying to enjoy a time there in the beach with the kids, and flies, those biting flies are so bad that I got one of two choices. I can go into the freezing cold water of Lake Huron up to my neck, or I can go back to the van. Well, I usually choose the latter until we get out of there, you know. But you can get away from them, right? There are places you can go to get away from those things. Or perhaps the winds can pick up and blow them away. You know, you're like the windy days then because they're not flying around your head. But here in Egypt, when this plague came, they couldn't get away from them. And I don't think we've experienced swarms like this. And again, these aren't ordinary house flies buzzing around your head and just being really annoying. These are biting flies, blood-sucking flies. Imagine trying to work with them on you. Around you. Imagine trying to cook dinner. Imagine trying to have a conversation with somebody with these things. Trying to read a book. Trying to sleep. Thousands of these flies constantly all around you, on you, at your feet, biting you. Listen to what the Word of God says elsewhere. Psalm 78, verse 45, in a review of these plagues, it says, He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them. The word there in the Hebrew gives the sense that they ate, they feasted on their blood. Verse 24 of our text says, And there came great swarms, or heavy, burdensome swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste, or corrupted, or ruined because of the swarms of insects in all the land of Egypt. Attack on false gods. There are many false gods of Egypt that this plague could have been directed against and humiliating, defeating before the eyes of the people. But one primary possibility was a god named Beelzebub. Beelzebub, whose name means the Lord of the Flies. He was a god they trusted to protect them from things like this, to protect them from swarms of flies, from other natural disasters. We know that the Bible later identifies this god, Beelzebub, with who? With Satan, the ruler of demons. But the one true God, the God of Israel, was again proving himself to be more powerful than Satan, than the demons that filled Egypt, than the Lord of the Flies. And as well in this fourth plague, he brings judgment of chaos to his created order, a judgment of chaos. In the first plague, the water had been corrupted, had been fouled. Now in the fourth plague, the air was being corrupted, fouled, laid waste with these swarms. Again, life without God, life without our Creator and his good gifts, without his order. So that those who worship the creation, the creature, instead of him, might see the folly of their ways, and might see the blessing instead of being his people, objects of his redeeming, sanctifying grace. Look again at verse 22. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. Now remember, last week, we didn't see God making this distinction before. It appears that the first three plagues fell on both the Egyptians and the Israelites. But now, as the plagues grow more intense, more severe, more costly, and as we're going to see, more deadly, the Lord will set apart his people. The Lord will set apart the land of Goshen, where they were living. No swarms of devouring flies there. Why? End of verse 22. In order that you, Pharaoh, may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. So that he would know that Yahweh is not just some limited local deity like he's used to, right? But he is Lord over all. Even over the land of Goshen, Pharaoh, that you think you control. Where you think you can do as you please. No, these are my people, God says. I will do as I please. Verse 23. He says, I will put a division between my people and your people. A more literal translation from the Hebrew would be, I have made a division, a distinction. I have made a redemption between my people and your people, Pharaoh. Between the people of God and the people of Satan. Genesis 3:15, between the godly seed of the woman and the ungodly seed of the serpent. God has done this. How? Why? By his choice. By election. By covenant promise. Because it's not that the Israelites had distinguished themselves. We need to understand this. They had not distinguished themselves. It's not that they were innately any better than the Egyptians, than their neighbors. No. Remember all the sins of God's people that the Word of God discloses throughout the book of Genesis? Even Abraham? Remember all the sins of Moses and Aaron that are recorded in Scripture? The wrath of God we saw back in chapter 4 that Moses was due, if not for God's mercy? Think of all the sins of the idolatry of the Israelites that we've seen and will continue to see, even in the wilderness. Why did God make this distinction? Yeah, again, Israelites any better than the Egyptians? Has they distinguished themselves? No. But because, as we talked about at length from Romans 9 a year ago, because God chose to. Out of his grace. Out of his sovereign mercy. Look at what Moses will say to Israel later in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. He will tell them, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the people. But because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God choose Israel to be his old covenant people? Why did he love them in this special, distinguishing, redemptive way? He loved them because he loved them. Love them because he loved them. And it is no different for us as God's new covenant people in Christ today. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 7. And take note of the reasons. Why? Why did God do this? You're asking, Lord, why? Why me? Why did you choose me to be a part of your family? Why did you work in my life? Why have you given me so much blessing? Let's see why. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That's why. Think of Ephesians chapter 2. Christian, you were once what? Dead in trespasses and sins. You formerly lived according to the course of the world, just like the Israelites living in Egypt, according to its idolatry, according to the rule of Satan, according to the rule of Pharaoh. And by nature, we're all in the same boat. By nature, children of wrath. We're under God's wrath as much as anyone else. But what, Christian? What? What does it say? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, brought us out, made us his. By grace you have been saved. Don't forget it. By grace you have been saved. Why the division, Israel? Why the distinction, Christian, eternally? According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, because of his rich mercy and great love. The love that said, no swarms of devouring flies on my people. The love that said, I will free you from your hard bondage to Pharaoh, to sin, to idolatry, to Satan. The love that said, I will make you mine, my own possession, to know and trust and love and worship me, to make us his. Not just partially his, but fully his. Because look at what Pharaoh offers in the midst of this fourth plague and how Moses responds to that. Look at verse 25 now. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, look at this. Go sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it is not right for us to do so. It's not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us. So what do we see here? We see Pharaoh seeking a compromise with Moses. Okay, go ahead, Moses. Okay, I've had enough of these flies. Go ahead. Let the people take a break from their labor, from their brickworks. Go ahead. Sacrifice to your God, but stay here. Do it within the land. Do it here in Egypt. And Moses' response is interesting, isn't it? We might think he's not being forthright with Pharaoh when he says, well, Pharaoh, you know, if we did that, the people of Egypt would stone us, right? But actually, Moses is likely, by the wisdom of God, seen right through Pharaoh's deceitful scheme to bring harm to God's people. Because yes, if the Israelites were to sacrifice animals to the Lord in worship as he's commanded, as we come to him, you know, picturing again the blood of Christ to come, like bulls and rams before the Egyptians, kill and burn as an offering animals that were sacred to the Egyptians, that represented their gods, what do you think is going to happen? That would be, as Moses said in verse 26, an abomination to the Egyptians. As Philip Ryken says, that would be like the early church having a pig roast in a synagogue. Or, like Christians today, cooking burgers in front of a Hindu temple. What do you think is going to happen? So maybe Moses sees right through Pharaoh's scheme to incite an uprising of the people against the Israelites. kind of like the schemes of Satan throughout history to wipe out the followers of Christ through political and social uprisings. Satan, who constantly tries to get the people of God to compromise in some way, to negotiate concerning their worship of the Lord. Here, you can worship God within the land, without leaving your bondage, without leaving your idolatry. You can have your worship services. Satan doesn't mind us coming here once a week and having a worship service, of having our Bible study, having your quiet time in the morning. You just read through a passage and, he doesn't mind that. Just continue in your worldly ways. You can do all that. Just continue in your worldly ways. You don't have to go out from being of Egypt, from being of the world. Don't be so fanatical, right? Which is really, you can do your Christian things and continue to serve me. Serve sin. What a deal, right? You know, it's interesting to think about what some of the Israelites' response might have been if they knew about this deal offered by Pharaoh, you know? If they would have pressured Moses to take the deal. I mean, maybe some of them would have said, come on, Moses. I mean, this may be the best we're going to get from this guy. You know, I'd take it. Take it while the getting's good. Doesn't sound too bad to us anyway. You know, we can serve God and continue to live in Egypt. You know, we're not so sure about this going out into the wilderness thing anyway. I mean, at least here we've got good things to eat, right? They're going to bring that up later, all the things they miss in Egypt to eat. Take the deal, Moses. We can serve two masters. But no, Moses would not compromise. He would not negotiate with Pharaoh. Why not? Well, because now, as opposed to what we saw earlier, now we see Moses remembering and believing the words of the Lord at the burning bush. Now we see Moses believing the promise of God, of something better, something truly freeing, truly satisfying, out of Egypt, out of their idolatry. Now Moses is trusting the clear command of God that will bring them into that great promise. So he says to Pharaoh, no, Pharaoh, no, we will go into the wilderness as the Lord has commanded. We want nothing less than the full deliverance he has promised us. And Christian, we should too. Don't settle. Don't negotiate with Satan. As James tells us, do what he says in James 4, verse 7, trusting the sufficient grace of God. Before this command in James 4, 7, it says what? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay? That's James 4, verse 6. And in his grace, do this. First, submit yourselves to God. Submit to God. That's first. Then what? Resist the devil. And he what? He will flee from you. Verse 28. Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me. Okay, you can go into the wilderness. Just don't go too far. And oh yeah, can you ask God to take away these devouring flies, just like he took away the frogs, right? Moses apparently here takes Pharaoh at face value, even though he probably knows Pharaoh well enough by now to figure he's going to go against his word. As soon as the flies are gone, as soon as they're relieved, that, you know, he's going to change his mind, refuse to let them go, just as God said he would. But Moses, this is interesting here, Moses continues to be the voice of God, to represent God and warn Pharaoh of the dangers of what he's doing, the dangers of rejecting the Lord and hardening his heart. Look at verse 29. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of insects may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of insects from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. What a miracle. What power of God. But, verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. And we continue to see here the greater and greater cost, the greater and greater consequences of hardening our hearts to the Lord as we now come to the fifth plague. Secondly, number two, the fifth plague, cycle two, part B, pestilence upon livestock. Pestilence upon livestock. Now it's going to hit. Now it's going to hit pretty hard. Now we're going to get into your wallet. Now we're going to get into your finances. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. Just like we saw in the second plague, and as we're going to see in the eighth plague, these middle plagues of each cycle begin by God telling Moses to go to Pharaoh, presumably in his court or in his palace, and commanding him by God to let my people go that they may serve me. And if you do not, something worse is coming. Here, again, a plague that will really cost the Egyptians. Verse 3, a very severe pestilence on your livestock. And this is what came the next day. Verse 6. Says all the livestock of Egypt died. Now we need to understand this as a way of speaking that meant that all kinds of livestock in Egypt died. This didn't kill every last animal in Egypt, as we're going to see in the seventh plague, when many more of their livestock will be killed by the great hailstorm. But this phrase here means it was comprehensive and it was devastating. We can again see the twofold purpose of God being worked out here. A judgment upon the Egyptian gods and an act of decreation in the land of Egypt. There are again many false gods of Egypt represented by the livestock, all these different animals in verse 3. And they could be summarized in seeing them as economic gods. This is an attack upon the economy, economic gods, idols of this world. Because these domesticated animals were so important to the economy of Egypt. They worshiped these animals in which they trusted to make them prosperous. The most important of these gods was a god named Apis, A-P-I-S or Hapis, H-A-P-I-S, the bull god. In fact, the Egyptian priest of Apis, they had priests for all these different gods, the Egyptian priest of Apis would keep a bull, a live bull, in their temple that they believed to be the incarnation of their deity. And when that bull would die, they would give it a full ceremonial burial. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered hundreds of these bull graves, these ceremonial bull graves in Egypt. Apis, in fact, was one of the foremost gods of Egypt, just as one of the foremost gods of this world today still is economic gods, economic idols, right? And so it shouldn't be surprising that later in Exodus, when Moses is up on Mount Sinai meeting with the Lord, and the people resort to their idolatrous ways, they make an idol in the form of what? Cattle, right? A golden calf, a little bull god. Just as we, Christian, can resort to our old idols when we get away from the Lord. Foolishly going back to trusting in earthly securities, which will fail us, which will not satisfy us. instead of the God who gives us these things to use for his glory. And so here again, we see the Lord in this plague pulling back his good gifts of creation, his blessings in judgment, as a warning, as a taste of life without him. God had created the livestock, right? Genesis chapter 1. He had given them to man. He had given man dominion over them. But man turned from God, failed to give him glory, Romans chapter 1, did not give him thanks, worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And so in judgment, God was taking these things away, undoing his good gifts of creation in their land. But once again, what do we see? We see him making a distinction between Pharaoh's people and his people. Why? Because he loved them with a covenant love. Because he had made them objects of his abundant grace and mercy. End of verse 6. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. So Pharaoh, what's Pharaoh do? Well, he sends investigators to check this out for himself. Verse 7. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But, end of verse 7, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And what does this lead to? The third plague of each cycle? The immediate bringing of the next plague. Number 3, the sixth plague. The sixth plague, cycle 2, part C. Painful boils. Painful boils. Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it towards the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it towards the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. This plague, like the third plague and like the ninth plague, comes without a warning. Moses takes soot, ashes from a kiln. Okay, what would a kiln, a furnace, be used for in Egypt? Well, it was used by the Israelite slaves to do what? To bake bricks, right? So he took these ashes representing the Egyptians' affliction of Israel, and God used it to bring affliction on Egypt. Moses throws it in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. The Lord turns it into fine dust that travels all throughout the land of Egypt and becomes painful boils on the skin of man and beast. But it came only on the Egyptians, as verse 11 specifies. What was this plague? The same word for boils is used in Job 2, verse 7, to describe the painful boils that afflicted Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Think about what Job went through, multiplied thousands of times over all throughout the land of Egypt. Listen to how the same thing is described in Deuteronomy 28, where Moses warns the Israelites of the curses that would come for disobedience to the Lord's commands. One of them would be this: the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. Now, there were many possible Egyptian idols, again, that God was judging, humiliating in this plague. Gods and goddesses in which they trusted to protect them from different sicknesses and ailments, to heal them from diseases. But the most common one was a goddess named Sekhmet, who had the head of a lion. She was the goddess of the healing of epidemics. And what does God do? He renders her powerless before the people. Foolishness to trust in her. And at the same time, here we have another judgment of decreation in Egypt. taking away their health. Health that we so easily take for granted, right? Health that we so often fail to thank God for. That we can even arrogantly think we have a right to. That God owes us, forgetting that it's a gift from God to be used to serve and glorify Him. Notice this also, the text specifies humiliated Pharaoh's magicians and the people's trust in them. Back in the first two plagues, remember, they replicated the plague with their magic arts, like Satan behind them. All they could do was replicate, imitate. They couldn't undo what God's power had done. But in the third plague, what happened? They tried to imitate it and couldn't. And what'd they tell Pharaoh? This is the finger of God, Pharaoh. And here we see them again. The ones who were charged with keeping the Egyptians prosperous and healthy through all their incantations, all their enchantments, all their calling on dark spirits. But here, they can't even stand before Moses because they can't even heal themselves because of the boils that were on them. And this is the last time we see the magicians mentioned in the book of Exodus. But Moses could stand. Moses could stand because God, once again, had set apart his people. Why? So that their bondage to Pharaoh would be broken, and that they would soon go out to worship and serve him in the wilderness. Just as he sets his people free today. Because when Christ said to Satan at the cross, "Let my people go," when he bought us with his blood, when he rose from the dead in victory, right? Remember 1 Corinthians 15, swallowed up death, sin and death. When he broke our slavery to Satan, he broke the chains that bound us to our sin. So that through faith in him, we are set free from earthly idols, worthless idols, to live for him. We are free to walk in the truth of the gospel every day, Christian, and find in Christ the freedom and the joy that our hearts desire. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you again for this great picture of Christ, of your purposes in Christ, to both judge sin and free your people. Father, if we are your people, help us to learn what you are teaching us here, to be warned by what you're warning us of here. Father, that we would be freed from all the worthless idols of this world. Worthless idols, as we get our eyes off of you, as we walk in our own strength, our own wisdom, we get caught up in again. We start basing our happiness on again. We start letting control our spirits again. And no one and nothing is to do that outside of you. Father, help us to see in these plagues the worthlessness of these idols and the worthiness of you. Why we've been saved, why we've been redeemed, by your great love, by your mercy, that we would be holy and blameless before you, that we would live for you, that we would follow you, worship you, and serve you. That's where real joy, real freedom is found. Father, remind us, teach us, help us to apply these things as we go forth to live for you in this wilderness. Pray this in the name of our Redeemer, our Deliverer, who has finished the work, Jesus Christ. Amen.